should be able to find this section relatively easily. In most of our Bibles, it's marked off with all kinds of warning labels and disclaimers, starting in John 7, 53, and I'd like to read on to John chapter 8, verse 11. Incidentally, I almost feel like asking how many people are not going to be going on a missions trip this summer, just to make sure that we're not alone here at the end of sending out so many people. It's a wonderful privilege as a church to have such a global vision in our members and to support them, encourage them. John 7, 53. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us afresh this morning as we have come into your presence. And we recognize that we surely do need the work of the Spirit of holiness in our midst as we are in your heavenly courts and your earthly courts and surrounded by the cherubim hailing you as the Holy One. We are sinful. Help us, O God, as we take to heart your word and apply it to our lives. Lord Jesus, out of all the things that we imagine that we need for our happiness or that we want for our fulfillment, help us to want nothing more in our lives than that for which you bled on the cross. Help us to want lives that are an honor to you, lived for you, in your service. In your name we ask. Amen. Our passage this morning is undoubtedly one of the best known episodes in the entire Gospel of John regarding our Lord Jesus, a text that in its most vivid and compelling way sets out for us Jesus' readiness to receive and to forgive even those who are guilty of the most socially unacceptable sins. It's a passage which, not surprisingly, has inspired wonderful works of literature and art throughout Western history. We think of the Miller's Tale and Chaucer's work, or Shakespeare's play Measure for Measure, or think of the masterpiece that is the pride and joy of the National Gallery in London, Rembrandt's depiction of the woman taken in adultery. It's a passage that speaks to us very deeply, and embedded in these verses that were read is a verse 7, that is perhaps the most frequently quoted passage out of the Gospel of John, at least other than John 3:16 in the case of evangelicals. But it's the culture that more often than not quotes this passage in John 8:7, that he was without sin, let him cast the first stone. How frequently do we hear that cited in the media and other contexts? Yet having said this, it will surprise perhaps some of you to discover that there probably is no more controversial, difficult passage in the Gospel of John than the one we have just read. Controversial and difficult for a number of reasons, but particularly because of two. Number one, its authenticity. The question is, what is it doing here? How does it fit the context? Does it in fact belong in the canonical Gospel of John? Is this the Word of God, or is it just a later tradition? And then secondly, after dealing with that challenging question of authenticity, there's the problem of apparent moral laxity. Is Jesus condoning what this woman did? Is he being dangerously permissive in the way that he treats this problem of adultery, in the way he interprets and applies the Old Testament law of God? After all, you've got to remember, yes, of course, Jesus is the Savior of sinners and shows remarkable grace and mercy toward many. But in this case, there is no evidence in any of the detail that we have in our text that this woman was at all repentant. There are no expressions of self-condemning remorse like you have with the sinful woman in the Gospel of Luke who washes Jesus' feet with her tears. This is just sovereign grace inexplicably extended to the woman as the Savior pronounces the word of absolution, "Neither do I condemn you." Let's look at those two big problems then in the order that we've mentioned them. First of all, the question of authenticity. Normally, I don't know that I'd even bother talking about that issue, except that the Da Vinci Code has reminded all of us of the tremendous inherent interest that thinking people have in the 21st century in terms of problems of historicity and veracity when it comes to the background of our faith. So even if it's the case that you did not come to church this morning wondering and wrestling with the issue, is John chapter 7, 53 to 8, verse 11, an authentic part of the Word of God, even if that isn't a burning question for you, I don't think we have a right to just react ostrich-like and pretend like these are not problems. Exceptionally gifted, well-trained scholars worldwide would question the wisdom of having even read this passage as a part of God's Word. Now, if you did bring your own Bible with you this morning, you may be wondering what's all the fuss about. If you happen to have a King James Version or the New King James Version or even the Contemporary English Version or any of a host of other translations that I could mention, you won't even find a footnote raising an issue with this passage. These translations all accept that it's part of the authentic Gospel of John as written by the apostle perhaps around 70 AD or so in Ephesus of Asia Minor in the region of the world we now call Turkey. But if instead you look at the Pew Bible, you saw the disclaimers, the warning labels, you know, this is dangerous stuff you're about to look at. The NIV has the earliest, well, it depends on which NIV you're looking at. Some will say the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. More recently, it's been toned down a bit, and it just says the earliest and manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have it. So it's not most reliable, although in fact, this is an unnecessary toning down. In fact, the most reliable manuscripts don't have this, as we will notice in a moment. If you brought in with you instead the Revised Standard Version, another very popular English translation, you probably had trouble finding the text this morning because it's printed in very small type at the bottom of the page. We're still, if you have a New English Bible or a Revised English Bible, both excellent translations, you certainly didn't find it because it was printed at the end of the Gospel of John and once again separated by warning labels and double brackets and so on, showing that it's not an authentic part of the Word of God. And other Bibles, well, in some cases, they don't even print it. The New Jerusalem Bible, incidentally, publishes this section over in the Gospel of Luke rather than the Gospel of John. So there you really be on a kind of a hunting challenge to try to just discover where it is. Okay, well, then what's the problem? Well, as I mentioned, most of the New Testament scholars, most biblical scholars worldwide, whether they are devout believers or secular-minded, doesn't matter, they're almost all unanimous in their opinion that this part that we have just read, this text, is not an authentic part of the Gospel of John. For that reason, if you are a member of the churches served by any ministers who read those commentaries or would qualify as that kind of scholar, you will never hear a sermon on this text. In evangelical churches, you're almost never going to hear on it a message on this passage. For the first 15 years of my ministry, I would never have preached on this. I wouldn't have quoted any of the verses I've just read for our text. If, on the other hand, you come out of a Roman Catholic Church background, undoubtedly you have heard sermons on this passage. That's because in the Roman Catholic tradition, what is determinant for the scripture, the canonical scripture, is the decisions of Jerome in translating the Bible into the Latin Vulgate. And this is a passage that's included in the Vulgate. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church deems it canonical scripture. Or likewise, if you're a fundamentalist, if you've been out of a fundamentalist background, most of us try not to confess that you're in New England because you don't get a whole lot of respect, but in other parts of the country, fundamentalist churches, because they tend to depend on the King James Version was translated out of just three or four Greek manuscripts, all dating from about the 12th or 13th century AD. And in that period of 12th and 13th century, the majority of Greek manuscripts included this, and so the King James Version does. But other than in those contexts, you're not likely to have heard a sermon. This morning will break the silence, I think. Well, why am I then even mentioning this text? Why are we preaching on it? Well, I'm not going to go through the evolution of the change in my thinking on it, but I will say some time ago, about, 10 or 15 years ago, I began working on this problem for other reasons, and I suddenly became convinced that the very ways of argument that are used to dismiss this text actually have good answers and can perhaps support it. I feel awkward admitting this. I feel like I've just told you I believe in the Loch Ness Monster. I've discredited myself in front of everybody I respect and love. What emboldened me, though, was one day as I was working on the problem, I went up to a friend of mine who is a bona fide New Testament scholar, has written numerous commentaries and very erudite works, who has a PhD from Cambridge University in New Testament studies. I told him, I just got to tell somebody this, and I'm beginning to think that the woman taken in adultery in John is actually an authentic part of the original Gospel of John. You know, I was hoping he'd help rescue me from this delusion. And you know what he did? He looked around and just made sure there was no one watching. And he said, "You know what? I think so too." So that, you know, kind of energized me. Now there are two of us on the planet. Let me share with you what are the reasons for questioning this, and let me give you my short, as I can, response. But even if I don't persuade you, please don't worry. At the very worst, you can consider this a warm-up for the traditional July series of sermons that Daniel Harrell gives based on the church fathers rather than the Word of God. You can just say, well, this is an early tradition that is edifying, like church fathers. Anyway, okay. The first argument is the one that's mentioned in our Pew Bible. The first argument against including this is the argument of early manuscripts that we have got to take account of, and this is surely a very strong argument. We have about 5,300 Greek manuscripts handwritten of the New Testament. I know this is going to be a surprise to some of you, but do you know we do not have the original manuscript that John the Apostle wrote, the actual words that he wrote on a papyrus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't have that. He wrote in Asia Minor, and the weather in Asia Minor, as excellent and beautiful as it is not conducive to preserving papyrus for 2,000 years. The worms have eaten it. It's long since disintegrated. And nor do we have, I know this will surprise some of the younger ones, we don't even have a photocopy of the original. They didn't have photocopy machines a long time ago. They didn't even have printing presses that weren't invented until just before Columbus discovered America. All they had was hand copies. But don't worry, 5,300 hand copies coming from all over the ancient world from the 2nd century until the 15th century is a marvelous basis for sustaining confidence that we can triangulate and get back to the original text, reproduce the original text. Compare this to, say, Caesar's Gallic Wars. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we only have 10 manuscript copies, and the oldest of them was hand-copied 1,000 years after Caesar wrote. And yet most scholars would say we have a great copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars. We are very confident in its authenticity. It must be exceedingly close to the original. In the New Testament case, I'm saying 5,300 manuscripts are helping to back up our confidence, not including another 12,000 or so copies of early translations that we can use to further authenticate any reading of any verse in the New Testament. So you can have lots of confidence in this book, in the way we now have it, in English, as a matter of fact, with or without the woman taken in adultery. There's enough here to get you to heaven, I promise. Okay, well, out of those copies that I mentioned, the 5,300, not all of them include the Gospel of John, because they are hand manuscripts. Some of them are only small parts of the Bible. So which ones pertain to the Gospel of John? Well, there are 550 handwritten copies of the Gospel of John. That also is an enormous number and unparalleled for any other ancient work. Out of the 550, although not all of them include this section of John, but most of them do, out of them, 80% include the story of the woman taken in adultery. About 20% do not include it. Is that enough to settle the question? Well, no, unfortunately, head counts will not do. It's like the concerns for testimony in a court of law. Just counting witnesses isn't good enough. If all the witnesses have their facts based on the fact that they're members of the same family, they don't weigh as much. They're not as compelling a witness. If they are all members of the same family saying that so-and-so is guilty, it's better to have independent witnesses who haven't been collaborating and kind of checking out each other's story. We all recognize this as a principle that would apply in a court of law. It also applies in the court of scholarly opinion with respect to establishing the text of the Bible. Counting is not enough. We need to weigh the evidences, witnesses. And how do we weigh them? Well, obviously, one consideration is antiquity, the age of the witness. How close to the original was it? It's like somebody saying, I saw so-and-so commit the murder, but if they were half a mile away, their eyewitness report isn't as compelling as if someone was within, 6 feet or so of the murder. So also here, the most ancient witnesses will normally weigh the most in our consideration. Secondly, independence. If there are five witnesses, but they're all members of the same family, that won't count as much as five witnesses that come from all different parts of the ancient world, from Gaul and Italy, as well as from Syro-Palestine, as well as from Egypt. That would be fabulous to get the witnesses from all around, indicating greater independence in their testimony. Well, in terms of those two criteria, there's yet a third I'll mention, but in terms of those two, let's just look at this passage. Age, number one, age. There are 11 out of those 550 manuscripts of John. Only 11 come from the second, third, or fourth centuries, from a very early period. But that's great. 11 is great. 11 is enough to establish the text in almost every case. Of those 11, let's walk through them. The first oldest of them, in fact, is the oldest portion of any part of the New Testament. It's the John Rylands Papyrus that is dated about 125 AD, so it was written maybe about 50 years after John wrote his gospel. It might be a copy of John's actual text, John's actual copy, gospel. We have the John Rylands Papyrus, 125 AD, but unfortunately, it's just the size of a business card, and it only includes verses out of John chapter 18. So it won't help us. We don't know whether it included. If we'd had the whole New Testament or the whole Gospel of John, it would have been great, but we don't. It is useful, however, because if you look at that little business card's part-size text, it's almost letter for letter identical to later texts that we do have. So it helps validate those later copies of John and give us confidence that they're reliable. The next oldest text of the Gospel of John that we have that thankfully do include this section, or at least this part of the Gospel, one of them dates from around 200 AD. It's the Bodmer Papyrus number 2. And it does include the verses around this, but doesn't include the story of the woman taken in adultery. It's not in there. It's clearly not in there. Likewise, the second oldest that we have that has this section of John, Bodmer Papyrus 14 and 15, it doesn't have it either. The third oldest, Codex Sinaiticus from the 4th century, it also doesn't have the woman taken in adultery. The fourth oldest, Codex Vaticanus, from the 5th century, or late 4th, 5th century, it doesn't have it either. So the four oldest manuscripts that we happen to have that are associated with this section of John and give us a testimony of this section, none of them have the story of the woman taken in adultery. That's pretty astonishing. That is an important piece of information. Normally, that would almost settle it. In most text critical issues, that would just about do it. The fifth oldest text turns out to include this. Interestingly enough, Codex Bizet happens to include the story of the woman taken in adultery, and we're going to have to, and then they start, and then there's a trickle of other texts to do after that. So what are we going to make of this? Well, as I say, it's important to notice that the oldest ones don't. It's also important to notice, however, that all the oldest manuscripts, the four oldest ones that I mentioned, are all from the very same place. They're all Alexandria-based texts from Egypt. That's because Egypt's got a great climate. They don't have all this rain. So papyri lasts 2,000 years in readable condition. And so, unfortunately, this is just an accident of climate. All our oldest manuscripts are right from that same community, that same area. They are a family, they're related, and there are many readings that establish those genetic relationships between them. And so while there are four witnesses, they're all from one region. Codex Bizet is not from that region. It's a Western text, comes from another part of the world. It's the oldest non-Alexandrian reading. That would be something I'd love to press home, but unfortunately, I also have to admit, Codex Bizet has a lot of strange stuff in it. It has this, which I think is good, and then it has some garbage. And everybody admits the garbage is garbage, but even that's instructive. The garbage, you can tell a mile away. It always fills in the blanks. It tells you stuff you've always wondered. It fills in things like, oh, I don't know, and, you know, like the Gospel of Mark ends in a really sudden and abrupt way. The women go away and they're afraid. That's the end of the story, end of the Gospel. That's a very unhappy ending. And so scribes in succeeding centuries invented four different endings for Mark that is a little happier and a little more positive and upbeat, often taken from other passages. One, for example, tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, the scribe just got that from Matthew. That's okay. I mean, it's not biblical. It just doesn't belong there. in Mark. This is the tendency of scribal additions. Take the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't mind knowing Lazarus' name. Haven't you always wondered what the rich man's name is? Well, you can find out. The later manuscripts invent it. They call him Nineveh. And how about the names of the thieves on the cross? Wouldn't you like to know their names? Well, later manuscripts, none of the early ones include it, but later ones invent. They fill in the blanks, questions that you've always wanted to ask. In this case, this text is in Codex Bizet that has additions with answers to questions you've always wanted to ask. But this one has questions that you've always wanted to ask in it. Haven't you always wanted to know what Jesus wrote on the ground? What did he write? A later manuscript, if this had been invented later, it would have told you, I promise. Because right from the 3rd and 4th century, scholars or church fathers that talked about it started to speculate what Jesus wrote, and it couldn't have resisted putting it in. They speculated all kinds of answers, that he wrote the sins of the people standing around, or he wrote their names, or he just was doodling. There are 7 different theories. I'm going to try to convince you of an 8th, but in any case, it's unlike the expansions of these. Let's look elsewhere. How about other places in the world at the time? Not just Egypt, not just where Codex Bizet and other Western texts. We also have all the Old Latin, many of the Old Latin texts, the majority of them, prior to the Vulgate, include this story. That's remarkable. We also have the evidence of early church fathers. Jerome, for example, writing in the 5th century, writes this: in the Gospel according to John, in many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, is found the story of the adulterous woman who was accused before the Lord. Oh, I wish we had those manuscripts. We don't. But we have Jerome's word for it that they were there. That's why he decided to include it in his Latin translation. But he at least is evidence for us, indirect to be sure, that it was around at the time. Other church fathers likewise mention it: Ambrose, Ambrosiaster, St. Augustine. We'll talk about them a little later. In another part of the world, in the eastern Syro-Palestinian area, we have a 3rd century document that is not the Gospel of John, but it is a wonderfully edifying passage that I want to read for you, because it's instructions to bishops in that region who are awfully severe. This is often a problem. I don't know if you notice this. People who have high morals often become very severe in applying them rather than applying them generously and graciously and mercifully. But anyway, this is wise instruction. It's called the Apostolic Constitutions. Let me read it for you. Wherefore, O bishop, if you will not receive him who repents because you are without mercy, you will be sinning against the Lord God. Never mind that other person. Now the real problem is your sin. This is so because you're not obeying our Savior and our God by doing as he did with the woman who sinned, whom the elders placed before him. They left the judgment in his hands, and then they went out. But the Lord, who is the searcher of hearts, asked her whether the elders had condemned her. She said to him, "No, Lord." And he said to her, "Then go then, neither do I condemn thee." Now here we're talking about a 3rd century text. I know it doesn't say this is the Gospel of John chapter 7, but you can't miss it. This is talking about this episode. Even though none of the manuscripts have survived from that wetter climate, by accidents of climate or whatever, this is surely attesting to the acceptance of this passage as something that is binding the conscience even of bishops in how they should deal with those who are sinning within their congregation. We could also look at other evidence in the 5th century, the Syriac version in Palestine that also has this, as well as other later texts. In fact, there is a probable allusion to the woman taken in adultery even in a 2nd century text, the infancy gospel of James. But let me mention one other thing. We can talk about, okay, fine, then there is also an Eastern text that's interesting. Eusebius mentions Papias, who was a student of John the Apostle. And according to Eusebius, Papias knew the story of a woman with many sins who was accused before the Lord, which may or may not be this text, but it might well be, and some people will mention that in this connection. Well, if this were the end of the story, we would say, well, then, okay, this story is actually quite early, but it's not in the earliest and the best manuscripts. But that may be just because we are not blessed to have really early manuscripts from other parts of the world that Jerome was aware of. What's another argument? Another argument is the language of this passage. Scholars normally point out that in these 12 verses, there are 15 words found nowhere else in the Gospel of John. And that looks suspicious, doesn't it? 15 words: olive tree, dawn, teachers of the law, adultery, in the act, committing adultery, Ben stooped down. I could go on the list. 15 words found nowhere else in the Gospel of John. John likes to repeat himself. He surely didn't hear 15 words that are nowhere else. Earlier this week, I began looking at that argument, thinking about it afresh. One thing, of course, we could all point out is that, well, this is the only place in the whole gospel where Jesus deals specifically with the problem of adultery. So some of the vocabulary, commit adultery, noun, verb, as well as being in the act, obviously these are going to be unique here because John doesn't mention these issues elsewhere. In writing down, engraving, likewise, is only here. But actually, what's more interesting is I started going in through John chapter 1 and looking at other 12-verse sections. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, the next 12 verses has 11 words found nowhere else in the gospel. Here, this is 15, that's 11. So you say, well, this is worse. Okay, fine. How about John chapter 2, verse 8? There's a 12-verse sequence that has 17 unique words found nowhere else in the Gospel of John. No one's saying throw that out. Or how about in John chapter 4, starting with verse 1? Again, there are 12 unique words, very close to 15, wouldn't you agree? How about John chapter 6, verse 7 and following? 17 unique words, once again, even more than this. So unique vocabulary is a crummy argument for getting rid of any text, certainly not this text. What is more compelling is look at what's unique and special about this and what is sounds just like John. There are 5 words in exact order that are identical in our text, John 8:6, as we find in John 6:6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. That in order to have a basis for accusing him is exactly the same as John writes in chapter 6. And a grammar found nowhere else. The word elders is, of course, a favorite of John in his letters. But woman, addressing a person woman, is found only once in Matthew, twice in Luke, 0 in Mark, once in the whole rest of the New Testament, but 6 times in the Gospel of John. And so when he straightens up and says, woman, where are they? That's typical Johannine addressing of a woman. It's typical of John to do that. And how about sin no more? That exact phrase is found nowhere else in the New Testament except for in John chapter 5, verse 14. So again, these are evidences of signature. This is John's language. If it was made up, it was made up by John. It's his language. And finally, we could talk about context. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about this, how this passage just fits the context so beautifully. In particular, the whole Feast of Tabernacles is echoed in this passage. It explains why it begins as it does with everyone going to his home, which people did on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles after having lived in booths the preceding 7 days. The 8th day, they go to their own house. In other examples as well, if we had time, and I won't take the time to deal with it. The biggest argument is, of course, either this was original or it wasn't. If it was original, it's up to me to explain why it was lost, why it was removed. If it wasn't, someone's got to explain how it was invented. It turns out to be impossible to explain how it was invented. That's because after the New Testament, the early church, and even Judaism, had such a severe view about the sin of adultery and how to treat it within the context of the Christian community, that it is inexplicable, unimaginable that anyone would have invented this. St. Ambrose in the 4th century writes, the gospel, which I've just discussed, namely John, could produce extraordinary anxiety in the inexperienced. He didn't want new Christians reading this section. Why? Because you may have noticed an adulteress was presented to Christ, writes he, and also dismissed without condemnation. How indeed could Christ err? It is not right that this should come into our mind. Ambrose said, I know it looks like Jesus made a mistake. And he, you know, this is going to trouble the faith of new Christians, so he didn't want new Christians reading it. Because surely Jesus would be at least as, you know, holding the standards as high as the pastor. And our pastor, we know what he would do if there were anyone caught in the act of adultery. St. Augustine in the same way writes this, certain persons of little faith, rather, we should say perhaps enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their own wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who had said, sin no more, had given permission to sin. Augustine knew that there were some texts that had this and some manuscripts that didn't, and he explained it as, I know what happened. They deleted it. They expunged it. This could perhaps be the making of a new Da Vinci Code novel, you know, a conspiracy to get rid of grace because they didn't like the implication of it. Let me tell you how Christian thinkers were thinking of adultery at this time. Tertullian, the church father, writing at 200 AD, Origen, writing about the same time, both of them said adultery is an unforgivable sin for Christians. They didn't mean by that God couldn't forgive it. They meant that the church was not supposed to forgive it. If anyone had committed adultery, they should be excommunicated permanently. And that's okay, because their life will then be a blessing to others, a kind of a dramatic warning sign, don't go here. That was not only their view. Well, a little lighter view was Basil of Caesarea. He was the bishop of Caesarea. He said, if you're an adulteress, if you have one in your congregation, the penance is 15 years. They've got to at least stay out of the church 15 years before they can come back. Others said longer. In the Mishnah, the Jewish community, likewise, was holding the same opinion. They didn't want to just stone those who are caught in adultery, because adultery is so grievous, so harmful to the people involved, destructive to family, to the social fabric. Their punishment was now going to be a ramped-up execution. You take the couple and you stick them in a pile of dung so they can't escape, and also so they'll smell as bad as, well, you know, kind of remind you of the disgusting quality of their sin. Then you strangle them with a tug of war. You know, the rope goes around their neck and one group pulls one end and one group pulls the other. And it's kind of grim, but there you have it. Do you think folks who thought that way would make up this story? I don't think so. Do you think folks that think that way would, you know, put this in the footnotes, hide it? I'm not surprised that they might. Indeed, I think they did. Were they well informed in doing so? Did they have any reason to question Jesus' moral firmness and resolve? Is he, in fact, being permissive in his treatment of this woman, who admittedly does nothing to explicitly express her repentance? Let's look at the context. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" I want to point out, when they're talking about the law, of course they're talking about the law of Moses, but specifically, in connection with stoning, we're talking about the criminal law. The criminal law. Things that could be tried in courts. Stoning was a judicial execution for criminal behavior of certain categories. And so what's Jesus going to say? Well, Deuteronomy 22, in fact, says that this would be appropriate. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man and who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. And it goes on to stipulate stoning as the precise means. When we look at a passage like that in Deuteronomy 22 and other passages I could have chosen as well, one thing we notice is two things we notice. Number one, the insistence on a multiplicity of witnesses, eyewitnesses. You've got to catch the couple. Just because David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he couldn't be executed because no one saw it happen. Just because Joseph knew that the Virgin Mary, his betrothed wife, though not consummated marriage, was pregnant, even though the objective evidence was that she had been unfaithful as far as he could tell. He was a just man and therefore didn't bring her to court in order to have her executed in some way. No, all he can do is divorce. You divorce if you don't catch the couple in the act. You only can stone, you can only bring judicial punishment if in fact there are eyewitnesses. And furthermore, Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 19 and Numbers 35 and other passages insist that there's got to be a minimum of two witnesses. One is never enough. There's got to be preponderance of evidence. These things should be noticed, but also should be noticed is this. There's no double standard in the Old Testament. These elders had brought just a woman. If they caught her in the act, presumably the man was caught also. Where is the guilty man? The text says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die, Deuteronomy 22, 22. Where is the man here? In terms of modern criminal law, this is a case that would be dismissed for lack or prejudice for want of prosecution. They didn't meet the demands of the law to have the punishment be applicable. Jesus will have no part in this double standard, but nevertheless, we're asking ourselves the question, where's the guilty man? Jesus said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus turns the tables on the question. You want to know where the guilty man is? He's every single one standing around. The thing that's missing, everyone around is guilty. Oh, maybe not of adultery, but guilty of a sin deserving of death, in fact, even a criminal sin. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, we're told that among the things that could be punished by capital punishment, yes, there were sexual sins. Yes, there were also religious sins, blasphemy, idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and so on. We're all capitally punishable. These are punishments that were unique to Israel and don't carry on after the theocracy. Punishments for death penalty for sexual sins like bestiality or punishments for religious sins like breaking the Sabbath, those are unique to Israel because they were a response to the very sins that Canaan had committed for which they forfeited their tenure in the land. God was making the point that he was no respecter of persons. If the land vomited out its inhabitants because of sexual pollution or idolatry, in the original case, it will vomit you guys out as well, he's telling Israel. But apart from the theocracy, death penalty, other than that, as well as throughout the period of the theocracy, was, of course, applicable in cases of violent crime, murder, kidnapping, and rape, and false testimony, malicious witnesses in one of those trials. The Old Testament says a malicious witness in a capital trial, in a trial like adultery or like what any would be the case here, a malicious witness, if they are found out, they should be put to death. Here's our situation then. Everyone's wondering where the guilty man is. Jesus turns the table on this mock trial and now raises the question about where is everyone standing here. Jesus' response is, of course, to then bend down and start writing on the ground with his finger. And 2 weeks ago I mentioned the reason that John doesn't tell us what he wrote is that's not what's important. It's that he wrote with his finger. Elsewhere in the Bible, the only one who writes with his finger is God when he writes the Ten Commandments with his finger. The verb that's used here is found 7 times in the Old Testament and nowhere else in the Bible. And twice it's about God writing with his finger in Exodus and in Hosea, writing the Ten Commandments with his finger. He's reminding these attackers of this woman, these elders and leaders, that I am not only capable of interpreting the law, I wrote it. It's a prophetic sign. Jesus is claiming to be the one who authored the law, as well as who has the authority to correctly interpret it. Where are the sinners? How are we to respond to this? Jesus, of course, doesn't condone the woman's sin. He doesn't deny the validity of the moral background of this law. He doesn't say that, hey, you know, everyone does this, no big deal. Instead, he, in fact, tells her, go now and leave your life of sin. He affirms that, in fact, their condemnation was just in that sense, that she had been guilty of a great wrong. In addition, Jesus doesn't just simply dismiss the case altogether. Instead, he turns it around, asking those who are without sin to be the first to stone her. Isn't it interesting that the text indicates that it's the old men who leave first? Is that true to your experience? Is that what you would expect, that it would be the old men who would disqualify themselves, recuse themselves as incompetent to try the case? If we had a small group, if we had time, I'd have us break up into small groups now and make sure there's an old man in each group, and I'd ask you to ask him, why would he be the first to leave? Because, of course, younger people always assume that since older people are so enthusiastic about moral standards, that they are necessarily following them or have followed them all their lives. The reality is, of course, older men have come to their strong conviction that it's good not to speed, it's wise not to drink under the influence, that it's important to be faithful in the context of marriage, precisely through their own failures that have impressed upon them how good God's law is and life-giving. And so now that the tables are turned on them, Jesus is reminding them it's not just the matter of criminal law, the stoning of an adulteress, which now no longer applies because you don't have the adulterer, but the moral law that is at issue. The Ten Commandments, in fact, and all of them know themselves to be disqualified for that. All of them have been guilty, undoubtedly, of sins such as lusting after a woman, as Job promised would not be the case for him. He had made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. That's not just Jesus that said you shouldn't lust. The Old Testament says it too with just the same intensity and importance. And so now everyone is left. And then you wonder what's going to happen now. The woman, of course, might have expected that, well, if Jesus is the only one standing, he's the one who's going to pick up the stone. He has a right, doesn't he? The wages of sin is death. He could say, well, now we got, the problem wasn't the standard, the problem was these judges weren't qualified. Everyone without sin leave, you know, with sin leave. The only one left is the one without sin, the sinless one who wrote the law, who has a right to judge us by the law. What will he do? She must surely have been asking herself. Instead, he asks, have they all left? And she said, yes, then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared. Jesus gives a verdict, but it's the verdict of acquittal. Go now and leave your life of sin. You know, it's hard not to think of how this reminds me of Dostoevsky's life-changing experience. Some of you know the story, how in his early days he's a revolutionary and was plotting the overthrow of the Tsar. And was caught with a bunch of other revolutionaries and was tried for a period of 3 months, whereupon 21 of them, Dostoevsky included, was found guilty. He was sentenced to death by execution, by firing squad. The day came and they were taken out, all 21, to be shot in groups of three. And each group would, of course, in the freezing cold, huddling in one area, containment area, would hear the gunfire and assume their comrades had been mowed down. And now it's Dostoevsky's turn with blindfolded, marched out with his two compatriots, and hearing now the captain shout out, ready, aim, fire, and then hearing the deafening sound of the guns firing in their direction. And then, amazingly, laughter. as the soldiers thought about the psychological torture they had just inflicted on Dostoevsky and his compatriots, and now, in fact, what was going to happen would be he would be condemned to 10 years in a Siberian prison camp. For Dostoevsky, it was a turning point in his life. He wrote his brother that he had been dead, and now he was alive again. He came to a renewed, if not for the first time, genuine faith in Christ and responded like Paul talks about when he says, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." He says, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather give yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." We have a whole new purpose in life. It's to live for Christ who died for us, for the one who pronounced the sentence of acquittal rather than guilty, the one who says of us that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We owe him our lives. We're like those who've been whisked off in the back of an emergency ambulance, taken to the emergency room and having the doctors putting the paddles on our chests, thinking this was it, our lives flashing before us, and suddenly the heart starts beating again. And now we owe our lives twice over to the God who gave it at our birth and now has given it to us in this new life. And so it was for this woman. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. Is that the end? No, now is the beginning of a whole new life. Live for him. Go now and leave your life of sin. May we respond as we would pray she responded. Let us turn to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you who wrote the law have also pronounced the verdict of acquittal, that in the inexplicable mercy and love of Christ, you have reached down to us and have spoken to us and affirmed what our consciences declare, the genuineness of our guilt before your high and holy standards, but the life-giving reprieve to now live a life of holiness in imitation of Christ, in service of him. May we recognize that we belong to you, body and soul, and these bodies, temples of the Holy Spirit, belong to you. We pray in your name. Amen.